Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. God's word is life.
We might think that temptation is the kind of thing that we could spot a mile away for its blatant wickedness. But more often than not, it's the inclination really to turn good things like food, influence, our dreams or aspirations, our security, maybe our reputation. More often than not, it's the inclination to turn good things into ultimate things, giving them far greater worth and allegiance than they deserve. In that story that we have today from Luke's Gospel, we're seeing Jesus being tempted to greatness. Here he is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that was confirmed in him in that dramatic event of his baptism. So who might he be? What might he do with that? In the face of his hunger, make bread from stone, claim power over all the earth, defy death. This is Jesus wrestling with what it means to be called by God, filled with the Spirit's power. What does that look like? What does that afford him? How does he distinguish between the voice of God and the tempter's voice? Well, one of the beautiful things for us about this story is that what happened in the wilderness didn't stay in the wilderness. For here we're seeing Jesus being tempted, seduced, like we've known those voices of seduction. We're seeing him wrestling with these questions, these ideas, these possibilities that arise. In the same way as all manner of thoughts and ideas and dreams arise in us. It's important to recognize here, I think, that to be tempted isn't some moral failure. To hear the tempter's voice is to be alive, to be listening, to be in touch with our vast array of desires. And then there's what we do in response to temptation. And this is where we can be glad again that what happened in the wilderness didn't stay in the wilderness. For we're given to see something of Jesus' way in the face of temptation. And what do we see? At the very least, we see him not blown about by every bright idea, not chasing after every whim that comes to him. Nor is he somehow pretending not to hear such things. Instead, we see him facing head on the temptations that arise before him. I think what we're seeing him do in every case is somehow bringing that temptation into the light of God's desire. That's it, isn't it? This is Jesus responding from that point of reference of God's desire. Not out of fear of some divine punishment, but out of trusting that he is made for love, and so is being drawn into God's loving purposes. So we see him resisting this impulse to be drawn into some superhuman vision of himself, where there is no need for God, and turning instead toward another way altogether, this way of entrusting himself to God's all-sufficient grace without really knowing what that will be or what it will mean for him. In this case, as the story goes, it was the ancient words of Scripture lodged in Jesus' being that helped him find his way to something of God's desire. So here we are in Lent. This season that is typically known as the grittiest of them all, in part because of the story of Jesus in the desert for 40 days. And in part because of this strange anointing that comes to mark us as the season begins to set us on our way. This marking that is made of ash, of gritty dust, the stuff that we walk on, that we would sweep away and get rid of, except that we begin this season by placing it front and center with the imposition of ashes on our forehead. The imposition of ashes. That's what we call this ritual marking. It's the perfect word for what happens because the whole thing is really kind of imposing in the sense of kind of daunting, intruding. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, are the words that we hear as we feel the tracing of this ashen cross on our forehead. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's not about being morbid. It's about being real. Reminding us that one day, sooner or later, who knows, but it will happen that we will die. And so the ashes come to remind us of this gift that is our life, that we might feel some urgency to taste and see while we may, all that we are given to receive, all that we are given to discover, and to do with what we are given whatever by God's grace we are able to do to bring blessing. It's that urgency that you can hear in one of the stanzas of a poem by Mary Oliver that she wrote a few years ago in the aftermath of a brush with her own death. Here she writes, "I know you never intended to be in this world, but you're in it all the same. So why not get started immediately? I mean, belonging to it. There is so much to admire, to weep over, to write music or poems about. Bless the feet that take you to and fro. Bless the eyes and listening ears. Bless the tongue, the marvel of taste. Bless touching, You could live 100 years. It's happened. Or not. I'm speaking from the fortunate platform of many years, none of which I think I ever wasted. Do you need a prod? Do you need a little darkness to get you going? Let me be as urgent as a knife then, and remind you of Keats, so single of purpose, and thinking for a while he had a lifetime. Today, that ashen cross imposed on our foreheads is that kind of prod, that darkness, allowing the reality of our death to touch us, such that we might live these irreplaceable days with intention. The ash also symbolizes our failure, our frailty. However well-intended our promises to ourselves, to each other, however diligently we may strive to do or to say the right thing, however mindful we seek to be of the needs of others and of our own, however this, however that, the list can go on and on. There are things we do or don't do that are hurtful, that cause grief. Remember you are dust is not meant as a slap in the face telling us we're nothing, but as yet another note of reality, reminding us that we are not God. It's about allowing the reality of our limitations, our own and each other's, to touch us in such a way that we may live these days with compassion. Remember you are dust. It also takes us to that story in the first chapter of Genesis where we are given this image of God creating the human creature out of the dust of the earth. And so this tracing on our forehead is a reminder of our kinship, that we may be so tempted to forget or deny. Not only our kinship with every other person, but with the earth herself. Well, today, along with ash, there is also oil. Oil of blessing, oil of healing, oil of gladness. For through this imposition, we also affirm that we belong to God who sees immense possibility in dust, who breathes life even there, and creates from it again and again, somehow out of total loss, a new beginning, somehow out of sorrowful regret, newfound freedom, even joy. Somehow, out of failure, redemption. Well, as we feel the tracing of this ash and oil together, may it ground us in the assurance of God's abundant mercy, of love's transforming grace. May it be so for us. Amen.